The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? It's been mentioned a few times, but my name is Robert Wood. I live in South Boston, Massachusetts, with my family, Sigourney, my wife, and we have three children, Quentin, Sarah Joy, and Isaac, who most of you have not yet had the chance to meet, and really looking forward to spending our morning here with you today. It's a real joy to be gathered with Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. Thankful for not just your love for us, but your support for us over the last year and a half, 2 years, as we prepared to move and then finally settled into Boston, Massachusetts, and now living in South Boston as we prepare to see a church planted in that neighborhood. There are 35,000 people who live in Southie, as it is known. There is not a single church there where you can expect to hear the gospel preached week in and week out on any given Sunday. And there is no church there where you can expect the Bible to be held up as God's authoritative word. We're burdened by that. I know you are as well. And so I encourage you, as I preach this morning, I would certainly love to find you after the service. Come find me, rather. I'd love to tell you more about what we believe the Lord is leading us to do and the steps that he's already taken to get us as far as he has gotten us to this point. And so thankful to be here, thankful for you all. Our text this morning is Psalm 20. So I'm going to read this passage, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll dig into it together. You know, it's hard to follow up a song like that by reading the text. There's a little difference in tone, but listen as I read God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire, and may we and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this word to us, where we might find assurance from you that you go with us, that you guard and protect your people. I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see the truth of your word and to follow you with our whole hearts. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 20 is a song about the security that God's people can have when they trust in him. It's possible that you've heard verse 7 before, probably numerous times. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the ancient world, horses and chariots were like tanks. In the day of battle, you might have heart, but if you didn't have horses and chariots, you'd probably wind up losing. The great theologian Han Solo once said it well in Star Wars, "Hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side." The truth is, when trouble comes, and it will, what you want more than anything is stability and security. Maybe not a chariot or a good blaster, but something to brandish that might scare off whatever it is you would rather avoid. In Psalm 20, David, the psalmist and Israel's king, he tells us that we have two choices when trouble looms: earthly security or heavenly security. What Han Solo might call a good blaster or hokey religion. How do we know that dependence on God isn't just wishful thinking? See, it's one thing to trust in God when times are good. It's another thing to trust in God when days are dark. My family has lived in Boston for almost now a year and a half, but we're still not quite used to the drastically different changes in daylight throughout the seasons. So for example, the longest day, which we observed recently here on June 21st in Boston, we experienced 15 hours and 20 minutes of daylight. And the sun, by the way, came up at 5 a.m. Like, did I oversleep 5 a.m.? The shortest day, which painfully is always right around the corner in late December, is roughly 9 hours long of daylight. And the sun is gone by 4 p.m. That's a pretty wide disparity in experience of vitamin D and all that the sun brings to the world. The net daylight from winter to summer in Boston is 6 extra hours. See, it's easy to declare your love for Boston in the summer, but when the winter hits, the warm feels don't do a whole lot for you anymore. Earthly security is like this. It's measurable, it's controllable, it's visible, but heavenly security, it requires you to anticipate the day of trouble with faith. And that's not as easy when skies get dark. So David wrote this psalm for Israel to sing when the battle was imminent. I want you to imagine gathering together for war. Picture yourself in the sandals of these Israelites. You're lifting up a battle hymn the night before a battle. And the lyrics go like this. We don't need guns or tanks to win. We're trusting in the Lord. That doesn't quite feel as strong when you're facing a majestic army of Philistines. Heavenly security, however, is found in throwing yourself at God's mercy and awaiting his response, or what the ESV here calls his answer. And that will always feel precarious from an earthly perspective. So how do we find true security that isn't just a placebo to distract us from our circumstances without actually bringing rescue? To have true security, we need to know three things about God's response in the day of trouble. First, the subject of God's response. So who stands to gain from it? Second, the substance of God's response. What's the content of it? And third, the source of God's response. What is the basis for it? First, true heavenly security is rooted in the subject of God's response. And I want, when I say subject here, I want you to think subject like the focus of God's attention, not necessarily the one doing all the action. That clearly is the Lord. But what's the focus of the action that he is doing? As I reread verses 1-5, I want you to pay close attention to two things: the actors and the action that takes place. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. See, immediately you notice the Lord is the primary actor here. He's the one to whom all these verbs belong. But this isn't a song sung on behalf of his people. The we usually implies the congregation that's singing. But you notice they're not asking the Lord to do much for we. They're asking the Lord to do everything, really, for this third party, whoever you might be. We typically expect two parties involved in every psalm, the congregation or the singer and God. But here we have three parties. There's the congregation and God, yes, but there's this third person, the one for whom Israel is calling out to the Lord. And that person is the king of Israel. I suppose this would have been good information to give you beforehand. I hate to break it to you, but this psalm is not about you. And it is not for you. Not directly, anyway. I'm sorry to disappoint you. This isn't a prayer that the Lord would grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. It's a prayer that the Lord would heed the desires and plans of Israel's king. So what you might not understand, however, is that Israel wouldn't have seen this as irrelevant. And to the contrary, the people of Israel knew that their fate was inextricably linked to that of their king. In other words, how the Lord responds to our king is effectively how the Lord responds to us, the people of God. If our king isn't heard, then we have no reason to expect to be heard either by God. The king, in other words, he serves as a kind of stand-in for the whole nation, a champion for God's people. And this was a common understanding in the ancient world. When faced with dire straits, a nation would lean on its king as its representative before the gods. That might seem a little strange to us. We don't quite think of kings at all, let alone our very fate, our existence, hinging on a king's status before God. But I want you to consider for a minute the way we discuss politics and world events. Just think about this. Whether you're for or against a king or a president or even a dictator, right, we all agree that a nation more often than not goes the way of its leadership. And we understand that our leaders are not islands to themselves, but shaped by all sorts of ideas and ways of viewing the world that inevitably affect everyone else behind them. We grasp this. We live in that world, even if it maybe doesn't seem quite as supernatural as what's being described here in Psalm 20. But there's a smaller, more practical scale in which we live this out on a regular basis. We bind ourselves to the fate of other people all the time. Your spouse, your actual spouse or an imagined ideal spouse, your children, your boss, your pastor. You might not do this consciously, but every relationship you have is riddled with calculations like this. Does this person make me more or less secure, safe, happy, comfortable, content? And the thing is, we don't have to pledge our allegiance to any one person to seek security outside of ourselves. Because on some level, we all know two things: that fate isn't beholden to you, and that every life is shaped by a constellation of uncontrollable influences all converging on one soul, one place in time. The question isn't whether you will outsource your sense of security, but to whom or what you'll outsource your security to. And so Psalm 20 just says, hey, make sure that your security is actually secure itself. Where does your security lie, and where is your security's security? How steady and steadfast and firm is it planted in the ground? Because that's as steady, steadfast, and firm as you're going to be able to be yourself. South Boston is filled with young professionals, which means a relatively high degree of turnover year to year of people. Because in the absence of a bigger anchor, they're much, much more subject to the ebb and flow of their work, their employers, and layoffs, and all sorts of things. It's disorienting, though, when the thing that keeps you grounded is itself unstable and unpredictable. I have a friend, for example, who in the same week was told to return to a five-day work week in the office, even while this company was delivering massive layoffs to a huge swath of these same employees. His bosses were nowhere to be found. It was incredibly disorienting. In fact, it still in some ways is. Because his anchor, his security, and for so many people, their security is found in something like a job that is unstable. It's unpredictable. Even when it feels steady and sure, it rarely ever is a sure bet. Is that you? Do you find yourself in that position today? Is your desire for a better job secretly masking a deeper desire for security? Ultimate security? What about your prayers for a spouse or for your children? Are they actually last-ditch efforts to enforce stability in your world? See, Psalm 20 beckons you and me to find a king with access to more than chariots and horses, bank accounts, relationships, or jobs that promise stability. It beckons us instead to someone with access to the ear of heaven itself. Does your champion have heaven's ear? Who or what are you looking to fight your battles? See, this is why in verse 6, the Israelites describe their king as God's anointed. Did you catch that? His Messiah, in other words. Chosen, appointed, consecrated, and equipped for this particular office to be their king. If anyone has God's ear, it's his anointed one. Every king in Israel, therefore, was not only set apart by God for holiness and given this unique authority, but was also recognized by the people for this. And so their dependence on the Lord itself was mediated through their dependence on the Messiah. Though the king wasn't the immediate beneficiary of God's response, though the king was the immediate beneficiary of God's response, it could really only mean blessing for his people too, the people that he represents in himself. And so a favored king makes a favored people. If God answers his prayer, then he has answered our greatest need. And do you have the right subject in mind when looking for stability in your life? To have true heavenly security means acknowledging the rightful subject of God's response when we call on him. Well, let's continue to flesh this out. I want us to consider, second, the substance of God's response. We've seen that the king is the one who immediately benefits from what the Lord does, but how does he benefit? What does that look like? Heavenly security is rooted in the substance of God's response, the content of it. See, the congregation is asking God to do a number of things for their king, to protect him, to send help, to give support, to remember him, to regard him, to grant and fulfill his desires. And you could group each of these things into, I think, two broad categories of support. And since the context here is battle, I think it's fair to say the Lord supports his king through defense as well as through offensive strategies. So here in this psalm, God both defends his people against enemy arrows, but he also fulfills the king's plans to defeat the enemy as well. His help is all-encompassing. In other words, and the victory, as it says in verse 5, that he offers is total. It's not just temporary respite, but a complete and utter salvation. The world is filled with enemies and disasters waiting to befall God's people. Israel can and should build walls and equip soldiers and engage in diplomacy, but the king can't only wait for the enemy to come to them. There will be times when he must take the battle to them. Going on the offensive with plans and strategy to execute. These are perfectly acceptable mindsets for warfare. There's no shame in this. The Lord isn't denying this or denigrating this. But the king and his people in this psalm, they know that really earthly offensives and lines of defense are calculations at best. Assumptions that the odds of victory can be improved based on their limited knowledge of the opposition. That's what earthly security really is like. When we rest on earthly security, the ceiling is now our earthly knowledge, our resources, our strategy. It reminds me, I've been thinking about this lately, it's really impossible to think about sports today without the constant presence of what's called gaming. Have you guys noticed that? I mean, so every commercial, even the outfield walls have ads for these gaming apps and companies where you can spend some money and try to beat the system. More and more, though, studies are showing how the constant presence of gambling, which is really what it is wreaking havoc in the lives, particularly of young men. There's this addictive thrill behind tempting fate like this. But of course, it can't satisfy, which is why the cycle always continues for one more prop bet, one more parlay. See, fate can't be discerned. It can't be manipulated. It can't be figured out. Though we all have a tendency to think that fate will listen to us if we just have the right combination of strategies to protect ourselves and advance our own interests. This is earthly security. But heavenly security says don't gamble with fate. Right? Go to the source instead. He doesn't know the odds. He makes them. And so outmaneuvering fate is always a gamble, but looking to the author is sure, because the God of the Bible is not just absolute, but he's personal. He's knowable. And when we rest on heavenly security, the ceiling is now not your limitations, but actually God's knowledge and resources and strategic mind, which, because he is a personal God, means that he can know and enter into whatever trouble you're facing with all of those things. And that's the real secret of this corporate prayer, approaching a God who is more present and invested than any chariot or horse could ever be. Right? There are many particulars here, but the general truth presented is that victory, or salvation, as the ESV translates it in 5 and 6, it comes not by personal might and ambition, but by yielding to God Almighty. And our culture doesn't see things this way. Agency, autonomy, power, these are really the hallmarks of human dignity in this world, aren't they? And this is why, for example, abortion is not going away anytime soon, because we value our own agency more than anything else. And those without agency are easily dismissed as subhuman. So that's the value that our culture is constantly pumping out there. So examine yourself and see if this isn't true. I can do it isn't just the cry of a toddler. Oftentimes, it's the cry of a business owner or a college student or a stay-at-home mom or, yeah, even a church planter. I can do this. I have what it takes. I've got the strength. I've got the know-how. I've got the resources behind me to make this happen. I'm self-reliant, self-dependent. See, I think if I had known the emotional highs and lows of church planting before we moved to Boston, I would probably not have gone. There are just too many things to do. There's too many unforeseen obstacles and unanswerable questions. And there are reasons why a neighborhood of 35,000 people in a major international city does not have a church where the gospel is preached and the Bible is held up as God's authoritative word. There are reasons, and it's not just because people are apathetic. One of the things that my friend Jonathan, who's the pastor of our sending church there in Boston, told me before we moved is that you have to think of church planting, and I think this applies to any ministry or vocation. You have to think of these things not as a thing you do, but as a thing God uses to make you more like Christ. And this is how I'm being shaped into his image right now. When I remember this, it transforms the stress and strain of planting into something less dependent on my wisdom and ability and more eager to see how God will intervene on our behalf. It feels like you're being dangled over the Grand Canyon, but when the Lord is the one who will catch you when you fall, there really is no more secure place to be. No matter what that catch looks like. Psalm 20, it features the striking portrayal here of a king, no less, and therefore a people who utterly depend on God to even be effective. And that's because success isn't found in personal agency. Victory only comes if the Lord grants and empowers it. If you're skeptical of Christianity, and we're glad you're here this morning if that's the case, if you're skeptical of the gospel, you might say, well, that sounds like something a loser says to save face, you know? victory is in the hands of the Lord. Right? It's an easy cop-out for when you fail. And that might be true, but it's also something that winners say to elevate themselves as well. It's something you hear people say this all the time, even athletes at the end of a football game. You know, destiny shines down on us. The gods approve us or me. Favor ain't fair, right? That line of thinking, it reveals something about what we believe about our need for support and backing that extends beyond just ourselves. We want every victory we experience to be bigger than ourselves. We say these things because deep down inside, we want cosmic, even divine reassurance that we and our cause are just. This is where we're all looking. It's just a matter of where you're going to find it. And so this is where earthly and heavenly security differ. Earthly security requests a rubber stamp, no questions asked, divine approval. But heavenly security finds its hope not in human scheming or in God's rubber stamp, but in God's wisdom and provision. It doesn't ask for his approval, but it rather offers allegiance to his plans, to his means, to his wisdom. Heavenly security looks to the Lord not as a last resort when all other options have been exhausted, but first overall because all other options pale in comparison. Another way to put it is this: heavenly security is really ultimately all about grace. Getting from God so much more than you can earn or accomplish yourself. That's really all grace is. Embracing heavenly security, therefore, means discerning the substance of God's response when we call on him, and therefore embracing grace, God's provision, despite our own inadequacies, which leads to our third and final point, which is the source of God's response. How can that be? So finally, heavenly security is rooted in the source of God's response. What is the basis for God's response to this cry for his assistance to the king? Why should the Lord answer their prayer in this way? Tucked away in the requests that are made of God in verse 3, you might have noticed it says that, or it asks, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So in the flow of the psalm, it feels like just another line, another reference to the king's need for God's attention, but of course, it's pointing, as you might expect, to something much bigger than that. Israel needs the Lord to save, yes, but the nation can't approach him on their own merits to even ask this favor. Because individual and corporate sin render the people of God constantly on the outs with God. And this is one of the reasons they need a king. Someone to mediate between them and God, to be not only their stand-in before God, but to be God's stand-in for them. But there's a catch. None of Israel's kings are ever in a position to go before God on their own merits either. See, they depend on a sacrificial system the same as any Israelite does. So to be heard, the king must atone for himself. He himself needs atonement before the Lord. So when the psalm entreats God to remember the king's offerings and burnt sacrifices, there's this implicit admission, unless you find our king to be righteous, we have no hope. See, our hope and defense are bound not merely to our king, but to his righteousness, his atonement before God. If sin remains, then our king's call will go unanswered and our hopes will be dashed. But if our king is just, his plans will be fulfilled and will be saved. That should be pointed out. I think this is worth mentioning. It should be pointed out that these verses about fulfilled plans and heart's desires, you know, they can easily be abused in a sort of prosperity gospel. I feel like these are the kind of verses you see on coffee mugs, you know. May God bless all your plans and endeavors. You know, we trust in the Lord, not chariots, and so I'm going to be a millionaire one day. That kind of thought process. It can be abused in that way, as if sacrifice binds God to our will. But first, this is a prayer for the king, not for your plans, so just bear that in mind. You're not the king. Second of all, the king's plans are only fulfilled in as much as he is himself yielded to the Lord. And the kind of man so yielded to God like that does not waste God's provision on frivolous earthly possessions and acclaim. Rather, this is all about drawing near to God and finding support in his presence for his glory. We need to ask ourselves this: is our security based on what we can control? Or have we come to the end of ourselves? See, when walls close in and when days seem to become dim, the end of yourself is the best place you can be. It feels like death, because it is. When the day of trouble comes, it puts you in a position to scrap and scramble for your life or to die. But dying and the end of ourselves is actually the place where we begin to seek the Lord and his victory first. Not when we're looking for some means of God's divine approval and blessing, but when we actually forsake those things to find him ourselves. we need to approach God for our security. And that's the only way we can actually face what feels like our destruction. It's fascinating. This whole psalm is fascinating in large part because of who has written it, King David. Yeah, the Old Testament actually contains not one but two versions of the same story, in which David takes a census of Israel. It's found in 2 Samuel 24 and also in 1 Chronicles 21. Taking a census might seem like kind of a benign thing for a king to do. Counting up his subjects doesn't seem like a bad deal. But in fact, we find out that this greatly displeased the Lord. Samuel and Chronicles both make it very clear the Lord was not pleased with what David chose to do by having this census done. And so the Lord offers to David really a choice of three punishments. And 1 Chronicles 21 verse 12 lists them: 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, which is by which he means pestilence. And David, you're wondering what he chose. David chose pestilence. Because he reasoned that the famine and the foes of Israel would be merciless. But the Lord's mercy is great. So David says, if I gotta pick one of these, I'm gonna pick the one that ultimately throws me at the mercy of God. If it's his hand that is directly bringing this judgment, then that's where I wanna be, because I know how merciful he actually is. And so at the Lord's hand, pestilence wiped out 70,000 Israelites. But I want you to listen to verse 15. God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from this calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. See, looking for security in an earthly sense, David chose not to lean on the Lord's support, but instead he chose to measure his earthly strength. That's really what this census actually was about. David was looking for strength in numbers and trying to assess what numbers he had behind him, for taxes, for soldiers, you name it. The Lord judged him and consequently judged God's people for this action. But I want you to notice where God's mercy prevailed. You know, there's a point where the Lord says, enough, enough is enough. Stop, stop. He does display his mercy. He cuts this punishment short. And I want you to see where it took place. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15 says, at the threshing floor of a man named Ornan, who is a Jebusite. And that's where God's judgment was stopped. And why does that matter? What's the big deal? Jebusites are citizens of an ancient city called Jebus, something like that. It becomes actually the epicenter of what would later be taken and renamed Jerusalem. And so at the threshing floor of this man in Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, God's judgment is ceased. This is the exact place we find out mere verses later where David's son Solomon would later himself build the temple of Jerusalem. See, verse 2 is explicit that the king's help, I want you to look at verse 2 with me, the king's help, it comes from what's called the sanctuary. And his support comes from a place called Zion. And these are shorthand references for God's earthly dwelling place among his people in the temple. But it's also important to highlight the scope of God's sanctuary in this psalm alone and how it expands as the psalm progresses. See, verse 2, it just says, may the Lord hear you and answer you from his sanctuary. And that conjures up images of this temple in Jerusalem. But by the end of the psalm, in verse 6, it reads like this, he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. ESV terms that holy heaven, but that could easily be translated as heavenly sanctuary. In other words, through the course of Psalm 20, our gaze is lifted from the earthly sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, to God's heavenly throne room, his heavenly sanctuary. That's where the psalmist's hope comes from. Through the earthly sanctuary, the prayers of God's people are made audible in heaven, like a cosmic portal to the very presence of God. Heavenly security, therefore, is not some distant pie in the sky sort of thing, but something accessible here and now through God-ordained earthly access, not just in the sanctuary, but through the man whom the Lord hears, his anointed king, the Messiah, which is why we must turn to Jesus Christ. This psalm, it's about God's king, but it was never about David. It's never been about David's descendants, though he certainly penned this with them in mind. Ultimately, this psalm, it beckons us to the one true king of all kings, who fulfills in ways that David and his sons never could, this full and perfect righteous life before God, by which his prayers are heard and God's people are saved. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people think I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed, chosen King. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. See, Peter knows who Jesus is. He's the one true Messiah who inherits David's throne eternally. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, yeah, this very notion is what my church will be built on. the true knowledge of God that is found in knowing me. And nothing will stand in the way of my church's advance, of my kingdom's advance in this world. The church holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven because her Messiah, her Christ, is heaven's true king. And because of that, in him, heavenly security now reigns in his people on earth. He's the true subject of God's response. When he cried out to God from the cross for his own salvation, he got the response that we deserve for clinging desperately to earthly strength. But he didn't stay dead. And because he's the true substance of God's response, he didn't stay dead. He didn't lack agency like we do, but he laid it aside that his resurrection might herald a salvation more sure than even the greatest army can secure. He gave his life as that burnt offering for his people, that their cries for rescue would be remembered by God. Jesus Christ brings heaven to earth because he is God made flesh. And so we rejoice in his victory. And because of his victory, the one true king does, in fact, answer us when we call. Only when we see the true subject, substance, and source of the security we need can we rest secure. And when trouble comes, earthly security will let you down. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will never fail because it belongs to someone who cannot die and always lives to intercede on our behalf in every day of trouble you will face. Here in a moment, we get the joy of gathering around the feast table of this king. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, and through these elements, remember Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, and how he has actually given us a security that this bread and this cup point to. And so in a moment, I'll pray for us, and the worship team will come up and lead us in praising the Lord together. And as that happens, I encourage you, if you are a believer in this gospel, if you've been baptized in submission to Christ and his reign, to come and take these elements. There are tables and there will be ushers throughout the sanctuary where you can receive the bread and the cup. Take these, return to your seat, sing to the Lord together, and we'll receive these elements together as Tyler leads us in the Lord's Supper. But I want us to look to the Lord, to look to the security that comes really only through knowing him. And if that's a security that you long for yourself, if you're tired of chasing after security in a million earthly but insufficient ways, come find one of the pastors, one of the elders of this church. Talk with them. Talk to your neighbor if they're a believer and ask them what that looks like. I encourage you to do that as we pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're grateful that in Christ alone we have true security that is founded not on our strength, not on our wisdom, not on our ingenuity, that's not bound by our limitations and weakness, but that is rooted firmly in this good news that you have sent your Son to be the mediator between heaven and earth and to convert our earthly temporal security into an eternal heavenly one that rests in Christ alone. I pray that that would be true for each one of us today. That even as we celebrate on this weekend of all weekends, our independence, we know truly that our only hope is found in our dependence on you. So Lord, would you redeem that? Would you give us joy in that truth, though this world rails against it? And would you bind us together with joy as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.